Exodus chapter 27, and I love being with God's people. I love this afternoon coming, and man, our Spanish department, they eat almost probably more than we eat. It's just not fair. They ate all afternoon. They ate all yesterday afternoon. I came up a little earlier than I normally did, and Brother Elias was just, man, he was just thundering from the pulpit, and the folks that were watching the kids were going out to the playground. I said, man, you guys aren't out yet? And he said, no, I think he's about ready to wrap it up. And they celebrated, I guess they had a surprise after church party for Julie for her birthday today. And they have more carne asada and more carnitas and more al pastor. And I thought, great day. How many days in a row do you have to eat good food around here? It's just amazing. They had a wedding yesterday and praise the Lord for that. I think it was Brother Adame's oldest son that got married. And that's a blessing. It's just really a joy to watch. And I hope that you're going to enjoy the rest of this Christmas season. And don't let the busyness overwhelm you, or don't let the crowds or the hustle and the bustle ruin your spirit. Let your spirit affect all of that, and let the Holy Spirit of God use you. It's a great time of year to invite people to church. And I want to encourage you to grab maybe an invitation tonight when you go out. And our Christmas Eve service is going to be our candlelight service on Wednesday night. It's been several years since we've had a Christmas Eve candlelight service. And so a lot of people love that tradition, and they love to have that opportunity. So you just never know who will come. Let me encourage you to invite folks and make that a night that you'll be in the house of God. Exodus chapter 27, if you have your place and you're able to, let's all stand together for the reading of God's Word. We're just going to keep going right through the tabernacle, and as God gives the order, we'll just keep going down through it, and we'll just make a study of it. The Bible tells us in Exodus 27, the Bible says, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. So you need to think of it, if you want to think of it maybe in our perspective, it would be 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet high. All right, that's about the gist of it. By the way, which is a pretty large surface, considering what he's getting ready to say and how they're supposed to use it. Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, all identical. And thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it." And let's pray tonight. Father, we are certainly grateful again for the being here. And Lord, when I think that O Holy Night has to be my favorite song in Christmas. Lord, when I consider the greatness of our God, and I consider the condescension of our Savior, that you would come and leave the throne of heaven to come and be born in a stall where animals eat, and Lord, where they live. Father, that kind of humility followed you all through your life, and that humbles me because I'm not worthy of such grace. Lord, I pray tonight that you would help us, that you would bless us, that you would use the Word of God in our life. And Lord, I stand in between your people and you, and I could either be a help or a hindrance tonight. And Lord, I certainly don't want to do or say anything that would be that hindrance, and so I need your help. I ask that you'd give me wisdom. I ask that you'd help me to be emptied so that I could be filled. Lord, may I be cleansed so that I could be used. And Lord, I just want to convey your message tonight. Lord, it's not very... it's not very deep, it's not very profound, but it is the Word of God, and there is something here, I believe, for all of us. Lord, I believe that every one of us could do a better job of being hallowed. Lord, the places that we go, that we would consider them hallowed and holy ground. The things that we say, that we would, let the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in thy sight. And so, Father, I pray that you bless our time now. Thank you for these that have come. I pray that you'd just bless their socks off, God, and help them this week to serve you and help them to sense your presence. Help them to, Lord, to be encouraged in the Lord. I pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. In our previous studies, we've had before us the vessels occupied and the materials that made up the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Here in Exodus 27, the Holy Spirit now conducts us into what we would call, or the Bible describes as, the outer court, with one notable omission. Now, there's still a piece of furniture left in the holy place that in the chronology of the Holy Spirit's inspiration we have not yet encountered, and that is the altar of incense, or the golden altar. There are two altars that are in the tabernacle. One is the golden altar, or the altar of incense, which is in the holy place, and this brazen altar. By the way, it's interesting to note that these are the only two pieces that the Bible says not only are the other vessels holy, but these are the only two that he describes, that is the Holy Spirit, as being most holy. Will not come to the other until well nigh, almost to the end. You have to have a priest entering in there before you need to understand what the altar of incense is all about and what we need it for. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we come to this brazen altar, which is also known as the altar of burnt offering. Both of those are descriptions in the Scripture along with the brazen altar. And it is, of all of the vessels, the largest of all of the holy vessels. In fact, it has been said that it's believed that you could put almost all of the other vessels inside of this one. That's the largeness, or the length and the breadth of it. This altar would be the basis then of the Levitical system of sacrifice. It is to the altar, it is to this altar that the sinner would bring the divinely appointed victim for sacrifice. Now, it's worthy to remember that in the beginning of time, when God created Adam and Eve, there were no barriers between God and man. We need to remember that. He had unbroken fellowship with God. Man obeyed God. He obeyed him perfectly. And God would provide everything that he needed. He was able to meet every single need. But then it happened. Man, according to the Bible, sinned. He disobeyed. He rebelled against a holy God. Now man then, you could say, squandered the most important thing in all of the world: the care, the fellowship, and the guidance of God personally. At that very moment of his sin, the door into God's holy presence slammed shut. There was now a barrier between God and man. Man was banned from entering into God's presence and was destined to be separated from God forever because of his decision to sin. However, God had a plan. God had a plan for redemption that would allow man, I love that wording, that would allow man back into his presence once again. It was a plan that took years to fulfill. Nevertheless, God worked to carry out his plan down through the centuries. One of the first stages of God's plan was revealed in the construction of what we have been studying, that is the tabernacle. Though the tabernacle, God allowed the priest to stand in his presence for the people. But God's people were still far removed from experiencing the close, the intimate presence of God, for they could not approach God personally. They had to approach him through a mediator. But I want you to remember, the tabernacle was not only a shadow of greater things, the tabernacle was only a shadow of greater things to come. That is, in God's perfect timing, he planned to send into the world the one person that we've been singing about all day long. The one person who could open the door into God's presence once again. The one person who could give open access to God anytime, anywhere, and his name shall be called Jesus. And he shall save his people from their sins. That is what this altar, this brazen altar, the Bible uses the word brass altar. That's what the altar of the burnt sacrifice is all about. Now think about it just for a minute. It was placed just inside of the gate of the tabernacle walls. It would be the very first object that one would encounter should they want to come and they would want to bring a sacrifice unto God. Some 7.5 by 7.5 by 4.5 feet, this altar with its smoke, This altar with its never-ending fire would be as far as you could go. That's all the closer you could get to God. But God would promise to meet you there. I want you to look at these slides as we have them. There's several renderings that we have of some altars tonight. And we don't know obviously exactly what it was, but this is some that could be. You can go to the next one. You can see the altar and the grate there in the middle. You can go to the next one. And then because of the height, you'll notice this next slide, that, and this is normal. If you were to go to Israel, as I have gone, the altars that are there that have been constructed, they have these sloped areas, which would make sense. You could not physically put all that needed to be put in these grates and upon this altar that was burning hot. If you had to do this, you would either burn yourself or you would jeopardize the sacrifice. And so oftentimes when they would stop, as they were to bear this, that's what the staves are for, they would slope the floors and they would bring them up so that they could minister the sacrifices on a level. Now about this, so just hold that slide there for a minute. The Bible says on these altars, on this altar, this brazen altar, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Listen, where I will meet you to speak there unto you. Now that's a great promise. Considering the fact that these people have been incarcerated in bondage for 400 years, now they have been led across in miracle after miracle by way of manna, by way of quail, by way of being saved through the Red Sea, and now they've come, and as they come to the mountain, God warns them, don't touch the mountain, you can't come up here. I'm holy, you're not allowed into my presence, and they're told to stay at bay. They're told to put barriers and boundaries around, sure boundaries, so that they could not even touch the mountain. And Moses goes up, and Moses gets a plan. And if I were Moses, I couldn't wait to give the plan. Because all of this time, God had said, don't come to me. And now, God's giving us a plan whereby we can come to him. Imagine what that must have been like for you as a Hebrew male or female. Thinking that God would take anything that you have to offer as a sinner. That you could actually come to offer something that would appease God's wrath. The fire that burnt within would be always burning, and the daily sacrifice would be renewed every morning according to Scripture. There it stood, every single day. It stood there, ever smoking, ever bloodstained, ever open to the guilty one that might wish to approach God. Hallelujah, what a great picture. The God said, I never want the fire to go out. I always want, when we stop, if there's something that needs to be taken care of in your life, I want you to be able to come to me and you can offer to me and I'll accept that offering and I'll meet you there and I'll speak to you there. I want you to take your outlines tonight and I want to give you, first of all, a twofold purpose, a twofold picture, and a twofold proposition. Now you have the outline. We can go home. See, isn't that neat? I just preached the shortest message in the entire history of Shadow Mountain Baptist Church. But wait, there's more. There's a few things I want to add to that. First of all, let's look at the twofold purpose. The twofold purpose. Now, in the beginning of this study, the Holy Spirit introduced us to the tabernacle. Remember the order from the holiest of holies and then protruding outward. Remember that? And we said it was not, if we were to have constructed the explanation of it, we would have said, well, it would obviously be from our point of view, us coming unto God. But God says, no, I want you to remember that I'm the one that's coming to you. So he begins in the holiest of holies. We talked about the mercy seat. We talked about what was inside of the Ark of the Covenant. Then we went to the we went from the most holy place to the holy place, and so on, and going out. Now the Holy Spirit has brought us to the place called the outer court, the general area of this 50 yards by 25 yards area. It is here that the youngest Hebrew children would learn the necessity of the sacrifices and offerings given to God. So the twofold purpose would be both for the people and for the priest, because you could not go any farther as the priest until you first begin at the brazen altar. So it symbolizes three important details that serve the atoning purpose for both people and priests. First of all, It symbolizes the need for atonement. It symbolizes the need for atonement. Now, I hope you don't mind studying your Bible a little bit tonight. I want you to turn in it to Hebrews chapter 9 just for a minute, if you will. And we want to read here what is a tremendous commentary on the Old Testament, especially this matter of the tabernacle. And we've read a couple of these verses before, but specifically as it pertains to the atonement. This altar, as you were to walk in, you could not help but see it. It was just inside the gate. It was the very first thing that arrested your attention. That altar symbolizes the need for atonement. Hebrews chapter 9, notice in verse 22, if you will, "And almost all things are by the law, notice, purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year, notice, with the blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the..." I'm sorry. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." You see, what we learn here is that atonement was made through the sacrifice of a substitute. The Bible is explicit in Hebrews chapter, not just Hebrews chapter 9, but all over the New Testament, that every single animal that would be brought to the brazen altar that would be sacrificed is a picture of the need of atonement, the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. This altar symbolizes that. Secondly, it symbolizes the approachability of God. By the way, aren't you glad you can approach God tonight? Aren't you glad that God has made a way? There is a way that leadeth unto the heavens. Atonement, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God is necessary in order to approach and become acceptable of God. Turn over briefly to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. It symbolizes the approachability of God. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, "But if we walk in the light..." Let's go to verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're lying and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." What wonderful hope must have gone through the soul of every individual that came to the altar knowing that by this sacrifice, I can approach God. Yea, even the priests, which are a picture of us as New Testament believing priests, that we could have our sins forgiven so that we could approach God anytime, anywhere. It doesn't have to be just in church. I can approach God tomorrow morning when I wake up and I ask him for grace for the day. I can approach him before I go into a very important meeting. I can approach him before I take a very important phone call. I can approach him before I have to go deal with some treacherous problem, something that the devil has brought to my attention that wants to distract me. I can go to him wherever I am on the basis of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all of our sin. The twofold purpose. First of all, it symbolizes the need for atonement. Then it also symbolizes the approachability of God. Thirdly, it symbolizes the way into God's presence is always open. Now, that's amazing to me. We need to go back now to Exodus chapter 27. We're going to do some Bible aerobics. Exodus chapter 27. And I want you to notice, now we didn't read all that's in between here because it talks about where it's going to be, and it talks about some more part of the gate. But at the end of this chapter, the Holy Spirit gives us, through Moses, what God said to Moses on the mount about something very essential, and that is this. Notice in verse 20. "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil olive," notice this, "beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn." How often? How often? always, okay, in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. This is talking about the great candle, the candlestick. Aaron and his son shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto the generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. Now you remember, just inside the first curtain in the holy place, not inside the veil, not in the holiest, but where the candlestick was, just inside there, this great candlestick was prepared. But in order to burn in there, you needed to take young olives and you needed to beat them, not crush them. They say that the olives, if they were beaten and not crushed, gave off the oil that was smokeless, that would be able to burn, that they would burn clean, and they would burn very bright. Now imagine this sight, if you will. From when the sun goes down until the morning rising of the sun, Aaron's children were responsible to make sure that the people of Israel every single day made sure that there was enough olive oil to come in so that the candles never went out. What is that symbolic of? That's symbolic of, it doesn't matter what time of day, it doesn't matter what time of night, you can always come to God and make things right. You don't have to wait until you come to a confession booth. Somebody say amen right there. You don't have to wait. You can come to me. I am always listening. I am always ready. I love the fact that the Bible uses the word to cause the lamp to burn or ascend up always. I can always come to God. That's what this symbolizes. By the way, John 1 verse 4 says, in him, that is Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. I'm so thankful that my Savior is alive. And I'm thankful that he is alive, as the Bible says, forevermore. And he intercedes on my behalf every single day. You know what that means? That means I can go to him whenever I need to. That means that he is always approachable. The twofold purpose for every person, for every priest, was what they would gain. They gain atonement. That allows them the approachability to God. And that I could, in any time, in any place, have an opportunity to go. That way is always open. The twofold purpose. Secondly, I want you to see a twofold picture. A twofold picture. Now, class, what is the key to the tabernacle? What is his name? Jesus. It's Christ. All of it pictures Christ. It pictures a ministry of Christ, every single vessel. So as the brazen altar was the place where God would meet his people, today his meeting place with mankind is the cross of Jesus Christ. But see, what's interesting about this is this is a twofold picture. First of all, Christ is the brazen altar. He himself, the picture is there. The acacia wood or the shittim wood that's laid over with brass. Now I want you to remember, the wood here is the sinless humanity of Christ. And I've included some of my notes here for you so that you could take it and you go, oh yeah. And now I remember when I read this next time, this is what this means. And this helps me to visualize what exactly God's trying to teach me. The wood itself, remember, represents the sinless humanity of Christ. But remember, because he was sinless, he was not subject to death. Remember? He wasn't subject to death. Why? Because he didn't have any sin. The wages of sin is death. Now, he was not subject to death because of his sin. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So the wood reminds us of his sinless humanity. But I also want you to remember what the horns mean. The horns in Scripture represent power. They represent strength. And most importantly for all of us, they represent salvation. The Bible says, for instance, in Psalm 75 in verse 10, all the horns of the wicked also will I cut off. Listen, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. The Bible says in Psalm 148 and verse 14, he also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all of his saints, even the children of Israel, a people near unto him. And Exodus chapter 30 and verse 10, and Aaron shall make an atonement, listen, upon the horns of it, that is this altar, once in a year, with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. So these horns serve several fold purpose. They tell me that They could bind a sacrifice if the sacrifice was not fully dead, if it was still moving. Some animals, when you slit their throat or cut their neck or break their neck, would still move. So they were viable for tying down a sacrifice should it still be moving, and would keep it from coming off of the altar. But it also serves for the purpose of picturing salvation on every single corner of that altar, which represents, by the way, every corner of the compass, saying that there is nobody that is without sin, that every man, all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Aaron would take the blood of the sacrifice that was caught in the brazen, in the pans underneath, in that bowl for the blood, as they drained the blood. He would take that and he would wipe it on every single horn. Every horn. What does that mean? That means that salvation could come to anybody. That means that salvation is for everybody. No matter what point of the compass you come from, we stand here in your presence, a people from every tribe, every tongue, every land, every nation. Why? Because he is the Savior of all of the world. It's a picture of Christ. Just the fact that it's there is a picture of Christ. But not only is it a picture of Christ, it's also a picture of his cross. So not only do you have the altar which represents Christ, but you have the sacrifice that represents Christ as well. Remember the meeting place now? Look, if I'm a sinner, and I am a sinner, and I'm born into sin, naturally I'm a sinner. I'm separated from God because of my sinful blood. I cannot come to God until I first am willing to come here. If I'm not willing to come here, no man cometh unto the Father if I'm not willing to come here. Jesus said that way. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man will come in, he shall go in and out and find pasture. He is the one that allows us to go. So it's not just the picture of the altar. This is a twofold picture, because it is also a picture of the sacrifice. You'll notice in there on your notes, I included the word brass, as it is in Scripture. Now, I think it's 141 times the Hebrew word here that's translated brass is translated brass. But it also, in one place, is translated copper. In other places, it's translated brazen. Now, we're not for sure if the brass that they had then, they're pretty sure it's not the same as the brass that they had in the Roman era. Suffice it to say that somewhere between 1800 and 2000 degrees Fahrenheit, this metal would finally melt. So you see here what brass means. I think it's in your notes. Brass is a picture in the Bible of judgment. Now watch this. The sinless humanity of Christ was overlaid with brass and exposed to the fire of God. Now, what does that mean? That means that wood would never burn. It would never be consumed. It would always be. Why? Because you couldn't get to it. It was covered with the brass. It was protected. The wooden boards overlaid with brass tell us that the altar points to the capability of the sin bearer to endure the judgment of God. What was the judgment of God? The fire. The fire was the actual purging. It was the actual punishment. I am poured out, Jesus said in the Messianic Psalm 22. I am poured out like water. Listen, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Now, why is that important in the midst of this? Well, I will tell you. The wrath of God on sin that Jesus suffered was not through the spear. It was not through the nails. It was not through the lashings. It was not through the crown of thorns. That was not what God, how God judged our sin in his own body. The eternal fire of God was on the inside. It was his heart. It was the heart that had to endure the separation from God. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I am without. I'm not down. I'm not up. I'm strung between the midst as if rejected by both. And my heart is melting like wax inside of me. Why? How does wax melt if it's not exposed to heat? Heat is the judgment of God. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered more egregiously in his heart than he ever did in his body. And yet we want to make the biggest deal out of his body. God says, I want you to see this place mean something to me. Because it points to something better. It points to my son. It's the meeting place. It represents not just him, but it represents what he did for us on the cross of Calvary. The twofold picture. Thirdly, and I'm done, then I'm going to give you a twofold proposition. Knowing what we know of God's hatred for sin and his love for mankind, what do we ask? Well, I want to first ask this question. Have you dealt with your sin before the altar of God? Have you been saved? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you died right now, your sins have been purged by the precious blood of Jesus Christ? You're on your way to heaven. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The brazen altar inside the court faced the door of the tabernacle into the tabernacle proper. It was at this place Jehovah met with his people, as we said in Exodus 29, verse 42 and 43. So the cross is now the meeting place between God and sinner. Have you gone there? It is on the foundation of what was accomplished there that he can be just, and that he is the justifier of everyone that believeth in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he met death and he conquered it. So the first question is, have you dealt with your sin before the altar? The second question is a little more lengthy. And I know many of you were hoping for an earlier night. The second question is this. Have you considered lately the holiness of God? I know there's so much to think about. So many parties to go to. So much food to consume. So many places to drive. So many details to so many things. We just have so many things to do. So many presents to buy, to wrap, to waste, to break, to buy batteries for. But have you considered the holiness of God lately? As we think about everything else in the world, is that something that ever crosses our mind? I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And this will be a little longer conclusion, but I'd like to conclude here tonight. Isaiah chapter 6. I think you may have this in your notes, so I want you to follow along as I read there. So holy is God that he would not even spare his beloved son when the sins of his people were laid upon him. Do you have that written down in there? Okay. I want to read that out loud together, all right? Ready? Begin. So holy is God that he would not spare his beloved son when the sins of his people were laid upon him. Romans 8:32 said he spared not his only son. So holy is God that he would not even spare his only son when the sins of the entire world were placed upon him. That's how holy God is. God said, I'm so holy that I killed my own son for you. That's pretty holy. That's pretty pure of a love. That's a pure hatred for sin. You could almost say, without messing up theology, that his hatred for sin was almost equal to, if not more, than his love for his son. Because he spared him not. It was at the brazen altar that the holiness and righteousness of God were both displayed. His hatred for sin and his justice in punishing it. Have you ever considered the holiness of God and how that your sins have made you unfit to come before him? That's what I mean by have you considered the holiness of God, because I'm afraid we've lost some of that in the 21st century. Holiness. We've lost the reverence to a holy God. Somehow, I don't know where, I don't know how, somewhere along the way, we've almost deserved all of God's grace. Somehow, somewhere along the way, we somehow have deserved all the goodness of our God. And yet it's our sin that makes us unfit to be in his presence. And we've done nothing. We have done nothing ourselves to earn it. We can do nothing. There's nothing that I can do. There's nothing that you can do. There's no amount of money that can be spent. There's no amount of activity that makes me fit to be in the presence of God. And God is so holy, and he has such a hatred for sin that he couldn't even and he would not even spare his only begotten son. And we don't consider that enough. I want you to consider Isaiah. When Isaiah, the best man in all of Israel in his day, was brought into God's presence, and he saw the unsullied purity of his person, and beheld the seraphim who had never come into contact with defilement of any kind. These angels that were holy, these angels that were not subject to the defilement of this earth. These angels that had never been subject in contact with defilement of any kind veiled their faces with their wings and cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord God Almighty." There was ripped from his heart that word, "Woe is me, for I am undone." I want you to see it here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. It was so loud. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When he saw the holiness of God, the righteousness of his throne, the profound reverence of the holy intelligences on the one hand and on the other, his own sinfulness, did you hear me? The best man in all of Israel. Israel was walking away from God. Judah had decided to turn his back just like Israel. And the best man said, "I am undone." He saw the awful distance there was between his soul and God. And he made the statement, "Woe is me." Now, what's most interesting about this is that the previous chapter, he had pronounced woe after woe after woe on everyone else's sin in Israel. Before, it was everyone else's sin that bothered him. He was the one preaching against the sin and the sins of the people. He was the one that had made the statement, "Woe unto thee, woe unto thee, woe unto thee." Now, in the presence of God, other people's sins don't bother him. It's his own sin. And in the midst of a righteous heart, Isaiah said, "I am a man of unclean lips," right after he had just pronounced woe on everybody else. This sight led him to pass judgment upon himself and take his place in the dust. It also brought him low enough to see something else down there. The Bible says, in verse 6, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having notice a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar." I want you to underline that statement, "a live coal. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, 'Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged.'" He saw the altar. Now remember, according to Hebrews, everything that we have been studying is a picture of a more perfect thing in heaven. Amen? You remember that? Now Isaiah saw, because of circumstances which we will never be able to explain this side of glory, he saw God. Though Isaiah was God's man for that time and the best man of Israel and a preacher of righteousness, he was unworthy to be in his presence, fell straight down on his face, and pronounced himself unclean. "I'm undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." as he sees the altar, this angel of God goes and takes off of the altar a live coal. And he comes and he does something that we would never, ever think about doing with a live coal. We would never take a hot piece of charcoal and say, we need to put that to our lips in order to cleanse ourselves. We would never do that. Why? Because we would be burnt. So what is that live coal? Very interesting. You see, the live coal had done its work already. In other words, the altar was on it already in place, and it had consumed the sacrifice before God. Whatever that was, it does not say what it is here. The sacrifice had been consumed, and nothing remained but the live coal. This was then taken and applied to his lips, Isaiah's lips, and the sweet and blessed assurance was given. Because of this live coal, because it hath touched thee, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Now watch. The live coal is the figure of God's holiness consuming that which offends him. When the sacrifice on the brass altar, the brazen altar, was consumed, it is a picture of God's holiness consuming that which displeases him, which is sin. You see, the person that would bring the sacrifice would say, and it says over and over in the Levitical law, they would bring the sacrifice. For instance, if it was two goats, they would cast the lot. The one on which the lot would fail would be the one that would be sacrificed. The other would be called the scapegoat. But whether it was a lamb, whether it was a goat, whether it was a ram, whatever the sacrifice, that individual would have to be connected with that sacrifice. They would place their hand on the head of the sacrifice that symbolizes everything that I am, everything that I am unworthy, now is being placed on this substitute for me. I am now one with this animal. And now this animal then is going to be placed and sacrificed and consumed before God. That's the altar. That consumption is then God's satisfying himself and removing that which offends him. So, and Christ is the live coal that then awaits on the altar of God for the sinner to take the position that Isaiah took. What was his position? It was passing personal judgment. It was considering the holiness of God and humbling himself before him. And watch, the moment, the very moment that he does, his iniquity is gone. The very moment that he realizes, I'm undone. I've sinned. I'm not worthy. I'm unclean. The very moment that individual, no matter who it is, humbles himself before God, God exalts them. And their sin is gone. Now, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a blessing. But it's more powerful when we consider the holiness of God. I wonder if you've considered it lately. This room is full of what I would say are good people. Good people. Some of the best Christians I know on all of the planet are members of this precious church. But the best that we are in the presence of a holy God is undone. The best that we are. My friend, when you come to that conclusion, God awaits to show himself strong through you. Consider these verses. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all matter of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Was Isaiah a good man? Oh, yeah, he was. God used him mightily, very powerful man of God. Used him to move kings, gave great, powerful counsel. In the midst of being considering God's holiness, he said, I'm undone. God said, okay, here's the answer, my live coal. Now I want you to know that your iniquity is purged. Right after that, he says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. See, I don't get the privilege of hearing God's voice or doing great things for the Lord until I am prepared by the Lord. Until I consider His holiness. Why? Because He wants me to be holy. He wants me to be usable. He wants me to remember what He did, considering the hatred of sin and yet His love for us. In the middle of that, where was Jesus considered? He was considered as the Lamb. He was a means to an end for all of us. God says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? I'm just under the impression that if we would consider the holiness of God more often, we would more often be more holy. Let me encourage you this week. Maintain a spirit of holiness before the Lord. Maintain a spirit of humility, knowing that your sins have been taken out of the way. I love this phrase in the Bible, being nailed to the cross. They were nailed to the finished work of Jesus. Why? So that we would be holy. Why is it such a big deal for God to go through all of this? Why did the fire have to continue to burn? How many animals? Oh my goodness, I'm so glad Peter wasn't around during the Hebrew sacrifices. Not so. All these animals had to die. Here's why. Because sin had to be paid for. And it was a millennia-long process that would come to, I love it, when in due time God sent Jesus to be made under the law, to be made a curse for us so that we could be free. What a great and precious promise. You see, when you read the Bible and the brazen altar, don't just blast through it. Remember, hey, that could have been me. I was born on this side of the cross. They didn't have that privilege. They had to atone every day. Our high priest went into the sacrifice once and is now sitting at the right hand of His Father. Hallelujah for that. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Let's pray tonight. Father, thank You for being so good.